Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's one thing that is fundamental in the scriptures to the whole story told us throughout all of the scriptures concerning the one and only mediator between God and man, the one and only Redeemer who is able to save us from our sins and our sinful estate. And that story tells us that there are two kinds of people in the world. Now, we live in a world where everybody is talking about diversity, and differences are magnified, and similarities are often diminished. It's more important what race you're from, what your economic status might be, or where you grew up on the other side of the tracks, or what was your culture or background, and all sorts of things. We use the language of multiculturalism. And in a world that yearns for unity, what we end up with is division. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that the story of the gospel and the word of the gospel given to us in the Holy Scriptures tells us that ultimately there are only two kinds of people. And those two kinds of people are not the Jews and Greeks, of which the Apostle Paul, an important distinction to be sure in the New Covenant and in the Gospel as it's presented by the Apostle Paul between Jew and Gentile. The Gospel comes first to the Jews, and then it comes, he tells us in chapter 1 as well, to the Gentiles. And he's an apostle to the Gentiles. But more basic, more fundamental than any such distinction or any other kinds of distinctions between and among human beings is the distinction between all of us who are by nature in Adam. Paul reminds us of that in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. In Adam, all have sinned and are under the dominion and the reign of sin and death. Paul can even say in Ephesians chapter 2, to the church, to a body of believers like you and I meet this evening, that we were all of us, by nature, objects in Adam, by virtue of his original as well as our actual sins, under the wrath, the judgment, the liability of condemnation that brings death, separation from God, and being put away from his favor. Now, I said two kinds of people. The first class encompasses all persons. No one in this room this evening is a person who wasn't by nature, as a son or daughter of our first parents, Adam and Eve, one who is in Adam by virtue of his original sin, liable to the guilt that follows upon his sinning as our covenant representative, as well as those who have inherited from him a sinfully corrupted human nature, together with all of our sins committed actually and willingly that say our yes and our amen to Adam's disobedience. There's another class of persons, the only one that ultimately matters, and that is not to be found in Adam, but to be found in the greater than Adam, the second Adam, or as Paul terms him in Corinthians, the eschatological Adam, the new humanity of those persons who benefit from his saving work as mediator. Now, I've told you as we look together in a number of Sunday evening services that I'm going to sort of leapfrog my way through some key Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. But that's the focus of this particular Lord's Day. In the two preceding Lord's Days, we find a setting forth of the truth concerning this second Adam, that he is God the Son become man for us and for our salvation. Truly God, and yet become our brother, sharing our flesh, true and righteous man, who has answered to that dilemma with which we ended last Sunday evening. How can a righteous God receive into his favor those who are in Adam, fallen sinners, properly liable to condemnation that brings death? Well, they can only do so if they're found in Christ. Paul does say in those familiar words in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation, not for those outside of Christ, not for those who are by nature objects of God's wrath, but those who have been brought into and are now found in Christ by God's grace as they respond to the gospel of Christ in the way of faith. And that's why the focus of this particular Lord's Day, a critical transitional Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, is upon the question of faith. What is it? What does it do? How does it bring us into Christ? And why is it a matter of not penultimate, but ultimate significance? Has the Holy Spirit through the gospel worked such faith in me, such that I am in Christ and one who is a recipient, partaker of all the blessings of Christ's saving work? Now, I have 2 points this evening. The first point is this: the necessity of true faith to be found in Christ. The second is the three facets that are inseparably essential to true faith: knowledge, conviction, and assurance. First of all, the necessity of being found in Christ in the way of faith. The first question in Lord's Day 7 is a very vital question. It says, are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? Before I give the answer, which begins with a rather abrupt and in no way ambiguous, emphatic no, you are aware, aren't you, that there are many people, even within the church these days, who in one way or another want to insist that you don't, by true and living faith, work by the Spirit through the word of the gospel, need to be found in Christ so as to be saved. It's called universalism. There's a big fat book that I received recently on the history of a diversity of forms of universalist teaching. And in the church in our day, there are many who would not answer as the Catechism answers, as the Word of God answers. They would say in some fashion or another, whether through Christ or by some other means, all people without exception or distinction will ultimately be saved. After all, God is a loving God. Now, some forms of universalism are strict. Each and every person without exception will be saved. Others suggest, even among evangelicals, it's been advanced, that God will give people who haven't heard the gospel word in this life a second opportunity after death, a period of probation, you might say, in which they'll have a second chance to make amends for the fact that they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and they didn't believe in him and were not found in him upon their dying. Now, I'm not here tonight to tell you about this, that, or the other form of universalism, to use an oxymoron, even forms of Christian universalism. But you needn't be unaware, you ought not to be unaware of the fact that they're fairly predominating these days. I'm even of the opinion that one of the reasons the church's prosecution of the Great Commission is as tepid as it is that there's a subtle form of implicit teaching that, after all, God wouldn't leave anyone outside of the reach of his grace. So whether we tell them the story of the gospel or not, they'll somehow, some way, be found in the eternal kingdom. R.C. Sproul, who's good at coining phrases, calls that the doctrine of justification by death. All you have to do is go to a funeral and ask yourself the question. Whoever this person was, whatever they did in life, whether they knew the Savior, believed in him, gave expression to their confidence in him, they're to be presumed, presumptively, as having, if there is an afterlife, been ushered into God's presence. Well, that's not the teaching of the Holy Word of God. The largest Presbyterian church, by the way, in the United States a decade or so ago offered the opinion that, well, it's true that for us who are Christians, there's but one way to God through faith in Christ. But for those in other contexts and religious communities, we wouldn't go so far as to suggest that they could not be saved. Now, our confession says, following, echoing the scriptures, and it's the burden of the Apostle Paul's lament at the outset of chapter 10 of the book of Romans, even his kinsmen according to the flesh. He laments the fact that they turned away from the gospel preached to them through the Apostle Paul, and they were in danger thereby of forfeiting any prospect of finding justification and acceptance with God and entrance into the presence of God through their unbelief. And so he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And he tells you, he tells us, as he unfolds the argument in chapter 10, that no one can call upon God unless they've heard the word of the gospel concerning the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God, or even as he puts it late in verses 1 through 17, hearing the word of Christ. It's a very remarkable expression because it could be, and I think properly ought to be translated or understood as a word not only about Christ, but a word from Christ. And it's very emphatic in this chapter. Some clever theologians will adduce the language of Romans 5, just as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, Paul was a universalist, you see. Well, there's no hint of it in chapter 10. Why is it his heart's desire and prayer to God that his unbelieving kinsmen who rejected the gospel word would come to faith? It's my heart's desire and prayer to God, he says, for them that they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are seeking a righteousness, not that comes from God, but which is their own, and thereby do not submit to God's righteousness. And that's why he'll say a little bit later, the word is near you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and now notice his language, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's also why he says preaching and the commissioning of the church of gospel word proclaimers, pastors and teachers, and the witness of believers to the gospel word is so vital. He uses an interesting expression even drawn from the prophet Isaiah. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of peace. Why? Because unless people hear the gospel word and believe what that word promises them in Christ, there is no salvation. And so the catechism is quite on target, thoroughly biblical, in saying, in answer to the question, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? Short answer is no. The longer answer, the positive side, is only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. The topic, the subject of Lord's Day 7, true faith, is a topic of the greatest moment. Without faith, it is impossible to come to God and to please him. Absent the word of the gospel being preached and the Spirit drawing those who hear the word in the way of faith, all men and women would be lost in their sins. Now, I have to insert here, maybe this is a bit of a theological point, but those of you who are clever and know what's said in Lord's Day 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith will know that there is a class of person of whom the confession speaks, elect persons, some of whom, elect infants, and others who are incapable of hearing the gospel word in the ordinary manner in which God's grace in Christ is communicated. God in his sovereignty and in far reach of his mercy can save such, though their salvation rests in the work of the same Savior who saves those who come to him in the way of faith as they respond to his word. Now that's a wise qualification, because emphasizing the indispensability, the necessity of faith in response to the word of God is the only means whereby we can be engrafted into Christ and come to participate in his benefits does not exclude that God in the freedom of his grace should grant salvation to the children of believers. Those of you who are really clever may remember that in Canons of Dort 117, there's mention made of believing parents whose infant children God calls to himself in their infancy. They ought not to doubt the election and salvation of such children. They're roughly speaking equivalent to the elect infants of whom chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession speaks. But now exceptions do not disprove the rule. The rule, quite simply, is men and women in Adam, fallen sinners all, without exception, the people with whom you work, those who walk the streets of your village or town, the people with whom you have association, all of us, by nature, must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by a working of the Spirit through the Word. Before I go to my second point, I must at this point come back to something I said earlier about the implication of this teaching for the church's missionary endeavors. If the author of Hebrews can say, for example, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the wondrous person and the perfect work sufficient to our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, by refusing to come to him in the way of faith, they remain under judgment. This is not a teaching that you can affirm, brothers and sisters, and remain indifferent. The Apostle Paul gives us a very good example, apostolic, when he says, as I ponder the unbelief of many of my fellow Jews according to the flesh, my heart is not untouched with a feeling for their infirmity. And it's not an intellectual truth that unless they hear, how can they believe and call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved? It should drive us to our knees in prayer that we and the whole church would be busy, preoccupied, fixated, consumed by the same desire and passion that was the Apostle Paul's. It's a remarkable passage in the context of the argument from Romans 9 and following. He begins it by actually saying, I would be willing. It's an unimaginable thought. If need be, to be condemned, were it a means whereby they should be saved. I do have the tendency, this is not an anti-diaconal ministry comment. I'm entirely in favor of word together with deed ministry. The gospel word adorned with gospel mercy and compassion. That's altogether right. But I come out of a communion, quite frankly, that at one point in its history lost its zeal for missions, in the strict sense of the term. Calling men and women to faith in the one and only Savior, so as to enter into the benefits of his saving work. If you believe that, in the depths of who you are, then you'll be much in prayer, and you'll be most preoccupied with, are we sending out? Are we seeing men of whom it can be said their feet are beautiful because they're coming with good news, glad tidings of peace, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I have a little bit of the impression that even in the most orthodox, confessionally of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, do we really believe that literally the salvation of all sinners fallen in Adam depends upon their hearing the word of truth? But I've spent too much time on my first point, so I must go to the second quickly. The three aspects or facets of what that kind of faith that draws one into Christ, worked by the Spirit through the word, to what or what belongs to such faith? What is true faith? Is the second question in Lord's Day 7. And the answer is very beautiful. The answer goes like this. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted, some translations render it from the German, deep-hearted, deeply rooted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. Now, if you think about that answer, it becomes very, and the very similar answers are given in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, you'll notice three things. Inseparably, almost impossible to clearly distinguish, but are facets, as I would like to term them, of what belongs to true and saving faith. By the way, the word expression, I just noticed John Piper has a new book coming out called Saving Faith, and when I read the title, I thought immediately of a comment of B.B. Warfield, the fine Presbyterian theologian who once said, it's not faith that saves. Christ alone saves. But that's what faith says it's yes and amen to. Faith is nothing. Christ is everything. Faith lives out of and from all that the gospel word tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things I suggested to you that belong to such faith. First of all, the very first word that the Catechism uses is not only a sure knowledge, and that's particularly important in our time. There are many people who prize faith, watch Oprah, and any kind of generic form of spirituality, whatever the belief system might be. Just believe in believing, and that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith resides in and takes its cue from and lives out of, faith comes from hearing the word concerning the Christ and his saving work. Now, even the children know this. don't know whether children in Sunday school still sing that beautiful little song, Jesus Loves Me. I trust that they do at the Covenant OPC. Jesus loves me what? This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Even a theologian of dubious reputation like Karl Barth, who wrote a massive volume set of dogmatics, when asked, well, what's your theology all about? Well, he said, it's in the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's absolutely essential. There are all kinds of people who are believers in something or another and who prize whatever it is they believe. But biblical saving faith, to use the expression, though it needs qualification, is always born out of listening to what God tells us through the Word that has at its center, the centerpiece of all of Scripture, as you know, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only Christ in whom to believe is the Christ of the Scriptures. There is no other. You can't divorce Christ from the Word concerning Him. You can't say, I believe in Christ, never mind what the Word tells me, whether its testimony be reliable or not. This is an absolutely critical point, particularly in our day of credulity. Calvin actually makes the point in his Institutes that the knowledge of faith is the highest form of knowledge. It's most certain because it rests in the testimony that God bears to His own Son. That's why your confession, the Westminster Confession, can say that though believers sometimes struggle with doubt in their actual experience and pilgrimage, they may have an infallible assurance. Well, how could you ever get to an infallible assurance without an infallible word? An undoubted conviction without a word that speaks the truth. And that's the whole, isn't it striking? Did you notice that when Paul begins lamenting the unbelief of his fellow Jewish kinsmen, he says, they have a zeal for God. They were zealous, especially for the law and keeping the law, and upon the basis of their keeping of that law, finding themselves presentable before God. They sought to justify themselves before God on the basis of their works. As Moses taught, he who lives according to these commandments will live. They thought their righteousness before God, that which would make them acceptable to God, was their own performance according to the law's standard. They were zealous about that, says Paul. But notice, not according to knowledge. They were misinformed. They had corrupted the gospel word. They were ignorant of the truth. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. By the way, at the time of the Reformation, Calvin takes issue with this in his Institutes. The Roman Catholic Church taught that faith doesn't include a knowledge, an understanding of the word of the gospel concerning Christ and our righteousness in Him, as long as you trust the church. They taught a doctrine of what was called implicit faith. Trust us. Trust what the magisterium says. I was speaking to a member of my own congregation in my elders' district this past week of her father, who had died a Roman Catholic. And in her conversations with him, he would never come to a place where he would say, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Whether that's true or not, I trust the church. That was his precise expression. Now we leave to the mercy of God as to whether this was one of his own. But Calvin is quite correct when he says that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a faith that entails a sure knowledge by which I hold for truth what God has made known to me in his word. But notice that expression, hold as true. Faith is not only knowledge, but it's convictional knowledge. And you say to me, Dr. Venema, what are you saying? Convictional. It's a persuasion that what I've come to know is a matter of utmost importance. You know, what the price of gas is an important question, I suppose, existentially to many of us. But it pales. It's indescribably inferior in importance to the question of my salvation and whether or not Christ has done what is needed that I might be saved. So it's not head knowledge. Calvin uses an interesting expression. It's not like little ideas that flit about in your brain. It's a certain knowledge about a matter respecting which there's no room for getting it wrong. This is absolutely important. You know, you can still find polls that will tell you that your countrymen in these United States, for the most part, still a majority, will say the Bible is the Word of God. Right? Well, maybe not 50% anymore, but it used to be when I was first a pastor, they would come back with the poll saying people, 80, 90%, it's the Word of God. But it's not a faith that holds and believes true the testimony of the Scriptures with respect to which I have conviction and am persuaded, as the song we're going to sing after the sermon this evening puts it, that it's not only true, but it's absolutely vital that I acknowledge it. Notice how Paul describes faith. It believes with the heart, and it confesses with the mouth, bears testimony that I hold it for truth. Now, one last thing about true faith. It's not only a knowledge born out of hearing the Word of God, the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and a persuasion, conviction, that this Word is not only true, but a Word of utmost significance. It brings with it, says the Confession, the Catechism, it produces in us a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. It's not a simple holding for truth and being persuaded of the truth, but it's a truth that touches me. No one believes on your behalf. It's a believing that Jesus Christ, to use the Catechism and Lord today, one's language, is my faithful Savior who has fully satisfied for all of my sins. Now, analogies, illustrations are always dangerous, but let me try one on you. I don't know whether you've ever heard of the great high-wire trapeze artist by the name of Blondin, a Frenchman. In the late 19th century, there's a street named after him in Niagara Falls or in the vicinity of the falls. But he once upon a time, among his other feats, actually traversed the Niagara Falls on a high wire bearing a man upon his back. And when he got to the other side, Blondin said, "Do you believe I can do it?" And there was a roar from the crowd suggesting that they'd seen it with their own eyes and therefore they knew it to be true. But how convicted were they and confident in that truth. He followed up with a question, "Do I have a volunteer? Anyone like to get upon my back as we cross over to the far side?" No pun intended. There were exactly zero volunteers. Now, it's a trivial illustration because Blondine is human. He might have slipped. They'd seen him do it, but you can't blame them. Not many of us here, I trust, would have been willing to venture upon the prospect that he would succeed in bringing us through. So the illustration fails. But it still gets at something that I mean to emphasize, and it's this. If you are certain that it's true, and the word of God concerning the testimony born to the Christ is unimpeachable, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, then you will venture upon it, not as a leap in the dark, but as a faith built upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews cuts through it all very simply. He says, faith believes and comes to Jesus, believing that he is able to save us and will do so to the uttermost. Now I know, and my time's up, but I know there's been a debate historically among Reformed and Presbyterian folk as to whether the language of Lord's Day 7 is too robust in its insistence that such assurance belongs to true faith. Remember the words of the confession? Assurance of salvation does not so belong to the essence of true faith that believers may not at some seasons or times be intermitted in their confidence in God's mercy. Well, here's the answer to that so-called tension. The Westminster Confession is speaking pastorally. They know full well, as did Calvin, as did the authors of the Catechism, that we can sometimes struggle with the question of assurance, particularly we're in, God forbid, a season of unbelief and disobedience. Or maybe we've been taught something about works contribute something, and we're not sure our works are adequate to our need. And if you're looking at your works, you're never going to come to any kind of assurance regarding the certitude of your redemption, because they're not real impressive. As Spurgeon once remarked, always good, as I said this morning, for a quote, "Look in yourself, at yourself, and the dove of peace flies away." Look to Christ, and the dove of peace re-enters your heart. All of his doing, dying, suffering, his being vindicated in his resurrection for our justification, is entirely adequate to my need as a poor and needy sinner. Your faith may be weak, brothers, sisters, it may be strong. But whether weak or strong, whether struggling in doubt and temptation or otherwise, the Savior in whom you believe is always strong, able, sufficient. And it is the testimony of faith, as Paul puts it, to confess that the Lord in his righteousness is sufficient to my need. Let me just end with a little bit of a story regarding a member of the congregation I served once upon a time in Southern California. There was a member of that church who had been raised in a church tradition that could establish no confidence in salvation. A handful of people would come to the Lord's table. And I found shortly after I was there that this 65-year-old, I thought member of the church, turns out he'd only been baptized, never professed his faith, but also not disciplined. And so we engaged each other. I said, "Why have you not made profession of your faith? You give every indication that you're a believer." And his answer continually was, I have to be sure that my confession is the real thing, that my knowledge that I need a Savior is deep enough, and my grief over my sin is true and genuine, that I'm not making a hypocritical confession. And I won't use his name, but I said to him once something that by God's grace convicted him. He said, what does Paul say to the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? He gives him a command. He doesn't say, if. No, he says, believe, and you will be saved. Listen to the gospel testimony concerning the Christ. Be done with looking at yourself. Rest in Him. Rely upon Him. Build your confidence in God's presence upon nothing other than Jesus and His righteousness. I said, you're just too proud. You want to have your confession and the sincerity of your believing all sorted out before you're coming to Christ. Reminds me again of none other than Spurgeon, who was once criticized by fellow preachers for calling people to Christ too quickly, not allowing them to linger in the anxious bench over their sins. Well, says Spurgeon, they'll have a lifetime to come to know more deeply the greatness of their sin and the even greater Savior. But did our Lord not say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a great book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. He stoops low when he calls us through the gospel word, do not delay. Come to me. Find in me rest. And that blessed assurance of which the confession here speaks, that not only to others but to me also, are granted in Christ and for the sake of Christ, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. I trust, brothers and sisters, that you find yourself among those who, from the heart and with the mouth, say your yes and amen to the gospel promise in Christ. And if there is anyone here this evening who is reticent to do so, uncertain about doing so, struggling with doubt and temptation, come to Him. Do not delay. Rest in Him and His righteousness in God's presence. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to recognize the absolute vitality and significance that we should be in Christ in the way of faith. And that to do so, we need to be certain that the testimony born in the Word concerning the Savior is true, certain, reliable, to be persuaded and convicted, and to in faith come to Him and find in Him all that we need for our salvation in all of its dimensions. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.